Generalizations can be very dangerous, and I suppose I have made some very sweeping generalizations from this pulpit throughout the years. And yet I want to make one right at the start of the sermon tonight, and I feel sure that I am an absolutely solid ground when I make it, saying that the epistle to the Hebrews expounds Christ. And it is because this epistle expounds Christ that I think we have found studying it to be such a blessed experience consistently week after week these Sunday evening services. And the blessing that comes to us in this way is not really a surprise, because there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that pleases the Father Almighty more than when people come together to think about and to speak about and to exalt His Son, our Savior. And I think if you cast your mind back over the years we have been together and over your own Christian experience, you will confirm this statement, that it is when we have been preoccupied with Jesus, when our minds and our hearts have been fixed upon Him, these have been the times when we have been most richly and most abidingly blessed. And so we say again, this epistle to the Hebrews expounds Christ. And in order to do so, the Epistle to the Hebrews makes use of the whole range of the sacrificial system of the Jews, as we find it in the Old Testament, with the worship and the sacrifices of the tabernacle in the wilderness. And not only does the writer to the Hebrews, by the Eternal Spirit, make use of the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament, he makes use of the whole of the historical experiences of Israel, the people of God. And this in itself constitutes a very basic lesson in Christian theology, because it declares to us that just as Hebrews expounds Christ, so the whole of the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi expounds Christ. And if you want to understand the Old Testament, you've really got to start with Christ and go back into the Old Testament. And then you begin to see the glory of the truth of the Old Testament. And when I speak like this, I find myself absolutely astonished that in evangelical circles there is so very, very little preaching from the Old Testament. You remember the story after the resurrection recorded in Luke chapter 24, when our Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, accompanied with his disciples, and beginning at Moses and the Psalms and the prophets, he opened up to their dull minds the things concerning himself. And so in a very real sense, studying in Hebrews, we have been ranging through the whole of the Old Testament all the time. The writer to the Hebrews has made reference to angels and declared that Christ is greater than angels. He made reference to Moses and declared that Christ was greater than Moses. He refers to Joshua. He refers to Aaron the high priest. He refers to Abraham, and he says, Christ is greater than these. He refers even to the law of God, and he says, Christ is greater than the law. And so you see that the purpose of this letter to the Hebrews is to take Christ, it's a very radical epistle, to take Christ and hold him up and say over and over and over again, and he needs to say it over and over again because we are so dumb and we are so thrown. He says, Christ is everything. Now, if we could get this into our heads, and more importantly, into our hearts, it would make a mighty difference to the quality of our Christian living. Christ is everything. take any aspect of life and experience, take any name, take any function that has ever been known or experienced among men, Christ is greater. And he is greater, as we are trying really to summarize 7 chapters of Hebrews at the moment, I hope you're aware of that. He is greater in his total humanity. Some of us, you know, pride ourselves in being so human. Oh, we are not a patch on Jesus for humanity. To compare to him, we're an inhuman lot, lacking in understanding, lacking in compassion, lacking in feeling, lacking in fun, if you like. Christ is greater and he stands supreme in terms of his total and his utter humanity. And he stands supreme in respect of his absolute divinity. And these are the two that we see in Jesus Christ, our great high priest. His total humanity and his absolute divinity. His total humanity tells us that he understands. His absolute divinity tells us he is able. What a glorious marriage. Total humanity and absolute divinity. And through these 7 chapters of Hebrews, we have been learning over and over again, and we make no apology for repetition. We have been learning that this Jesus Christ, our great high priest, stands alone. No one can take his place, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He stands alone, and he stands sufficient. Nothing needs to be added to him in respect of salvation, and anything that we seek to add to him denies him in the glory of his Saviorhood. It is Christ, 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 Christ. This is the gospel, not the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit. Christ, who, as we shall read later on in chapter 9, verse 14, Christ, Jesus Christ, who by the eternal Spirit offered himself unto God. Now, we're way back in chapter 3, I think, at verse 1, we were told to consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. That is, consider Jesus Christ the high priest of the faith that we confess. And so we did right through to chapter 7, and when we came to chapter 7 at verse 4, we find this little statement with an exclamation mark after it. See how great he is. And we have seen how great a Christ he is, and how glorious a Savior he is. When we come to chapter 8 at verse 1, now the point in what we are saying is this. We have. Now that's very, very important. We have such a high priest as this. One who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. We have such an high priest. Now, what does a high priest do? Well, he represents us in relation to God. Secondly, he stands in for us in relation to God. Thirdly, he sacrifices for us in relation to God, and by that sacrifice, that one full, perfect, absolute, and eternal sacrifice, by that one sacrifice of himself,
He opens the way of access for us into the presence of God.
Now, we've got such limited ideas of God in our own day and generation, even in the evangelical church, that we don't see the wonder of this. But all through the Old Testament, the awe that came upon the people of God is wonderful to behold when they became aware of the fact that they were drawing near to God. There was a slowness about their movement. There was a limitation in their step. There was no brash barging into the presence of God, for His name was thrice holy. He was of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and in His presence sin cannot exist. That is why you find even such a saint as Isaiah the prophet, when he saw the Lord in His glory, he covered his eyes, he couldn't look. And all he could think of to say was, "Oh, I'm finished, I'm finished. Because God is near to me." My friends, it is one of the most astonishing things that we can ever be told, that a way has been opened whereby we, through Jesus Christ, can have access, free access, into the presence of God. And last of all, the high priest does this. In the presence of God, He intercedes for us. We have an advocate with the Father. One who speaks competently, effectively, with no fear of refusal. Because you see, our advocate does not stand before the presence of the throne. He sits at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven. There is no doubt about His acceptance. His case has been argued and presented, and it is an absolute case for which there is no refusal from the throne. This is our great high priest. He is everything that we need in relation to God. And Jesus, our great high priest, is seated by the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven because His work is finished. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such an high priest. Well, you're saying, "Preacher, you said that 2 or 3 minutes ago." I know. And I said it a second time, so I'll say it a third time. The point in what we are saying is this. We have such an high priest. Now, if you have something, isn't the most sensible thing in the world to make use of it? Isn't it? If you have something in your house, it's unworthy, but all illustrations are, if you had a gadget in your house that could do everything, some of us husbands feel that we've got that kind of gadget in our wives, that, by the way, if you have something that you feel can do everything, isn't the obvious thing to use it? Wouldn't it be pathetic and ridiculous in the extreme if you had that which could do everything for you, and you put it on a pedestal and worshipped it from afar off and worked yourself to death trying to do it all yourself? Wouldn't it be daft? Well, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such an high priest who is able to do all this for us. Well then, make use of Him. If you pardon the unworthy language, make use of Him. in his glorious, unending ministry. Oh, you say, preacher, you'll need to explain that a wee bit more. All right. Chapter 4, verse 16 of Hebrews. Make use. We have such an high priest. Make use of him. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace. Oh, you say, Mr. Flip, I wouldn't dare do that. Why? Are you afraid to make use of Jesus? Oh, you say, Mr. Flip, I'm unworthy. Of course you're unworthy. No one has ever debated that point. But you have such an high priest, all-sufficient, totally able, never to be refused. Make use of him. And let us then with confidence, oh, I love these two words, with confidence. Aren't nerves an awful thing? Sure, the devil plays on them a lot. He makes us uncertain, he makes us tremble, he makes us unsure of ourselves. All right, away with all that. We have such an high priest. Make sure of him and draw near to the throne of grace with confidence that we might ask for mercy. Oh no. It's not our province to do the asking. He does the asking. It is Jesus who says, Father, will you give to him? And the Father won't say no to Jesus. Father, will you? Certainly, my son. In abundance of measure, in unrestricted bounty, he does the asking. We just do the receiving. In some senses, you know, it's shocking being a Christian. It's terribly selfish in some ways. It's all receive, 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 receive. Let us draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But this wonderful phrase in that 16th verse of chapter 4, let us with confidence draw near. What does that mean? Draw near into the presence of God. In a way that you feel at home. Draw near into the presence of God. Draw near into the company of God. Draw near into the fellowship of God. And isn't it marvelous that this passage has come tonight? Draw near into the communion of God. I suppose, in a sense, we should think of God at His own table, saying, "Oh, I wish there weren't all these empty pews between them and me." Draw near into the fellowship of the communion of the company of God for the pleasure which that company brings. To God and to us. Do you remember when we were studying Ephesians on Sunday mornings, we came across, was it in the first chapter, the thought of God's inheritance in His people. And when we speak of all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ, and all that God gives to us in Jesus Christ, sometimes we should say, well, what does God get out of this? The pleasure of our company. That's what communion is all about. Draw near. Now, at this point, back now to chapter 8 of Hebrews. At this point, in chapter 8, verses 1 to 5, there seems to be, on the surface at least, something of an anticlimax. Because we've got to go on now to discuss tents, or tabernacles. Literally, it is tent. It's the word that is translated
tabernacle. And as we discuss this subject of tents of tabernacles in chapter 8, verses 1 to 5, we begin to see that one of the tents being spoken about is temporary, shadowy, a replica of and a pointer to the other, which is real. And the marvelous thing is this, you see, it is the tent or the tabernacle on earth that is the shadowy, non-substantial, unreal one. And it's the tabernacle that is in heaven that's the real one. Now this is another proof of how cockeyed we've got in our thinking. We think that this is the real world and that one's the awfully shadowy, non-substantial. It's nothing of the sort. Is it in C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, that he makes this point so tremendously clear? This, if you like, is the fiction. That's the fact. And the Jewish tabernacle in the wilderness, this building of poles and canvas and struts and coverings and furniture and all, and we'll have to go through all that in the next few chapters of Hebrews. This tabernacle of the Jews was a replica of that which is heavenly. And the writer to the Hebrews here in chapter 8, verses 1 to 5, really poses the question, if Christ is our great high priest, where is his sanctuary? You know, the kind of thing, you all right, if that man Philip's a minister, where's his church? If he's a minister, where does he exercise his ministry? All right, if Jesus Christ is a minister, our great high priest, where's his church? Where does he exercise his ministry? The tabernacle, not the shadowy replica on earth, but that which is in heaven. And the one upon earth, this Jewish sanctuary or tabernacle built to divine specification, verse 5, this earthly tabernacle was so built that everything about it spoke of the possibilities of fellowship with God. Remember the pillar of cloud that came down upon the tabernacle, symbolizing God's presence. Think of all the ritual of sacrifices for sin, all of which pointed to the possibility of access into God's presence. But all of it was temporary, all of it was symbolic, all of it was shadowy, pointing away to that which is real. And the real, the reality is where Christ now is. The heavenly sanctuary. Now, the writer to the Hebrews uses a whole lot of different phrases to illustrate this. He speaks about the heavenly sanctuary or the heavenly tabernacle. In chapters 3 and 4, he speaks about the everlasting rest of the people of God. That's a different phrase, a different illustration for the same thing. In chapter 11, the writer to the Hebrews speaks about the better country. Now that's another illustration. The everlasting rest, the better country. Again, chapter 11 speaks about the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's another illustration. Hebrews chapter 12 will speak about the unshakable kingdom. Another illustration of the heavenly sanctuary, where Christ is for us and on our behalf, and into which Christ beckons us to come. You know how sometimes when someone comes to your door and you open the door wide and come in, and you're almost leading the way in, and you're aware of the fact that they're hesitating at the door, and you say, no, don't stand up, come right in. This is what we are talking about here. This is what Jesus Christ, our great high priest, does for us. brings us right in. Now, what was the point of this tabernacle, this tent of meeting, that was built by the instruction of Moses to be the place of worship for Israel, the Jews, the people of God? Why was it built? Why were its dimensions so carefully specified? What was it all for? It was in order that God could come down and dwell in the midst of his people. Now, in a sense, I've said this already. Maybe that's a sign that I should be drawing the sermon to a close, and I'll try to do so. The whole point of this tabernacle, the whole point of all this system of worship that is pointing forward to our great high priest, Jesus Christ, the whole point of it was that God could come down and dwell with his people, to have the pleasure of the company of his people, to whom he has given himself freely, totally, unconditionally, in a covenant of grace. And that's from verse 6 down to the end of the chapter. This word covenant mustn't be understood in terms of a contract between two equal parties. The covenant, and we'll use the better word at the Lord's table, I think. This cup is the new covenant or the new testament. You know how we speak about someone's last will and testament. Well, now, in a testament, the making of the testament is at the hands of one, and the provisions of the testament are in the hands of the one who makes it, the person who gives. And this is the glory of the covenant of God's grace. Sovereignly, freely, absolutely, he gives himself to his people. This is the glory of our God. He speaks, he acts, he comes to us, he presses in upon us, overcoming our arguments and overcoming our resistance. You know how sometimes when you're trying to help somebody and you know perfectly well they need to be helped and you've got the provision whereby you can help them, and the whole of your heart wants to help them and give, and you have this to give and you want to give it and they won't take it, and you have to argue with you, but you say you must take it, you need it, I have it to give and I want to give it, and I give because I love you, take it. And but they're not worthy, or they're not sure if they should, and they argue and they bicker, and you urge it, or you say you must take it, you must take it. You know, that's the story of the Old Testament. God, the God of the covenant of grace, pressing in upon his people, overcoming their arguments and their resistance, until his people are embraced in his arms. Did you know that God wants you like that? Oh, this is not meant at all to make you say in your heart, "Oh, Mr. Philip, I really will try harder." That's missing the point altogether. Do you realize that God wants you, that he wants to come to you and enfold you in the arms of his grace as you are at this very moment? Oh, you say, "Mr. Philip, I couldn't. Not even with Jesus, who is the one who takes you and leads you into the arms of the covenant God of grace."
All through the Old Testament you find the story of how Israel refused, how they broke the covenant, until eventually you find Jesus standing overlooking Jerusalem and saying, "How often would I have gathered you, and you would not." Oh, I remember nearly 20 years ago preaching in the Kent Hall one Saturday evening, taking this as my text, and how it burned in my heart. "I would, you would not." The God who acts, the God who gives, the God who covenants. And all through the Old Testament, you find God's prophet saying to the people, "Listen to my voice, says God, and I will be your God and walk in my commandments." But they wouldn't. Why? Because their hearts were wrong. Oh, you say, "Preacher, that's my problem." Oh, if you say that, I'm glad. If we've got there, we've got somewhere. Because God says, "A new covenant will I make." Wrong hearts that frustrate the gracious purposes of God. All that we mean by sin. Now look, if sin can be dealt with, your sin and my sin, can we not then come to God? A new covenant, chapter 8, verse 10. "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts." New heart. What were we singing a little time ago? "A heart in every thought renewed and full of love divine, perfect and right and true and good, a copy, Lord, of thine." A new heart. An almighty transplant, making us partakers of the divine nature. I sat thinking about this afternoon. I thought of that hymn. Is it in the Redemption Hymn Book that has a line in it that says, "Take away the love of sinning." A new heart. The end of verse 10 and into verse 11. "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall know me." Isn't that marvelous? I was trying to get an illustration for this, and all I could think of, it came to me this afternoon at a particular time when I had an almighty racket and two of my children belting for the front door. It was someone that they knew. Someone that they loved. Is that an illustration of the eagerness of God to meet with his people and his people to meet with him? "I will be their God and they will be my people and they shall know me." Oh, you say, "Mr. Philip, the only shadow is my sins." Verse 12, "And I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Sins put away, a new heart, and a God who says, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." And God opens the door and he takes you in. And God says, I will dwell with you. Again, I was trying to think of an illustration, and I thought, if I could bring home to the hearts of the people tonight this thought, sitting there in your pew, and you become aware of someone just standing at the end of your pew beside you, saying, may I sit in beside you? And you looked up, and it was God. What would you do? Oh, I know what I would do. Oh, I'd be along the pew. Let him come in to be my God. And I would be his. You know the symbol in the wedding service. When with trust the bride holds out her hand and takes the ring of her beloved, making herself his. There is another symbol tonight, and it's not a ring, it's a cup. This cup, the New Testament, the New Covenant in my blood. Take. And as the bride takes the ring and makes herself her beloved, oh, my people, take the cup. Take the Christ of the cup. Make yourself his. And he will take you and lead you right into the presence of God. And he who sits on the throne shall dwell with you and be your God. And you shall be his child. Isn't that a marvelous God? Oh, you say, preacher, I'm not worthy. No, neither am I. But he is the God who comes. Let's sing about it in our communion hymn. It's number 316, and you notice in the fourth verse we sing this evening hour, not this morning hour. I am not worthy, holy Lord, that thou shouldst come to me. Hymn number 316.